And the lesson is titled, Love One Another, Judge One Another. So this is a hard lesson to teach. It's where men's traditions and prejudices have been established in about every culture here on this earth. Some may praise what they hear, and others may stop up their ears because it strips away a dignity of self that is wrought with selfishness. I make no apologies, as the truth is an honorable script to speak. So my text today is taken from Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, going through verse 16, if you'd like to follow along. Titus 1 and verse 10. I'm sure I'll be coughing a little bit as we go along. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. If you've heard these words spoken from the pulpit or even from a friend, and someone has justified prejudice of another people or race, then perversion of the gospel has transpired in your hearing, just as it has in mine over my Christian lifetime. When I noted the disparity of this teaching that brought forth from these scriptures as compared with other scripture, I started investigating. I would question teachers and preachers and read up on commentaries until it finally came to me. One of the firm lessons I learned was this. Just because those whom I associate with have a questionable view of the scriptures does not mean that I must accept it. I must search the scriptures to find out what God means in his word and not accept the opinion of men. So here I am offering to you valuable information and a proper integration of God's thoughts, which dispel the evil men have applied to the truth. Prejudice means to prejudge someone or something without proper investigation. Prejudice is what racism is based upon. Silly as it sounds, there actually are no separate races, only the human race. Racism is used to elevate a particular group of people above another by putting others down. Men have carved up this world into an evil hatred of one another based upon any criteria imaginable. So as diametrically opposed as it is, God has put into place his righteousness, which brings men together. If you would, please turn over to James chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 8. James chapter 2 and verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And a little further there in James, if you look over in chapter 4, James tells us, do not speak evil of one another. This is verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So also, Mark 12 and verse 28, if you'd like to go over there with me, it mentions again what we read there in one part of James chapter 2. Gets a little bit more detailed. James, Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, and asked him, which of the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so we find out from God how he feels about these things as he speaks directly. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So we don't lift one person up and put another person down. That's showing partiality. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges, according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. It's a very, very important point that for us to fear the mistakes we can make by being judges of people. And we'll get around to what judgment is in a little bit. Philippians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn to Philippians 2 and verse 1. What kind of perspective am I supposed to have so that I will not be partial? And Philippians chapter 2 addresses that. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And we find out that when we help other people and we're not concerned about retribution and we're concerned about helping someone, even if they've made a mistake, that's what this is talking about. So now let's move on to Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Now, starting here at verse 2, if you'll pay close attention to this verse. To speak evil of no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes. This goes back to what Titus was told by Paul earlier in this chat or in the book, in this epistle that is our text today. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So do we get a flavor? Do we get an understanding of our working with other people, viewing other people, our aspect of seeing what we have to project by being Christ-like? So what it brings about is the question that is so often asked. It's about interracial marriaging. So years ago, while I was in the electrical trade, I had a conversation with a co-worker. There's a woman who stated that her father was a preacher of a certain denomination and that he found evidence in the Bible that we should not mix with black people. So I challenged her and asked her to find out from her father those scriptures so I can for myself see. She never provided them. So where does this thought come from? The Old Testament law commanded the Israelites not to engage in marrying outside of the nation of Israel. And why is that? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 3, this is the information that God gave the Israelites in regard to this. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me, there's the point, to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. However, the reason for this command was not skin color or ethnicity. Rather, it was required by God for an expressed purpose. The reason God commanded against outside marriage for his Jewish people was that people of other nations were worshipers of false gods. The Israelites would be led astray from God if they intermarried with idol worshipers, pagans, or heathens. This is exactly what happened in Israel. And the verse that we can use to support that is Malachi chapter 2 and verse 11. And this is what Malachi wrote. Judah has dealt treacherously. This is talking about the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. So the very thing God tried to keep his people from doing, they did, and it affected them. And this is what created the Samaritans, because they perverted the will of God, and therefore they saw things differently than what God had expressed. That was the purpose, not about skin color. So then we find, once Jesus was delivered to the world and the Jewish law was replaced with the law of liberty, then even the Jews could marry those of other nations. The gospel of Jesus Christ stated that one should not be unequally yoked. And so we find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and starting in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So what does that mean? It means to be married to one another of the same belief, which was still the principle of the Mosaic law, but that law being carnal was relegated to the physical group of people, whereas the law of Christ is one of the heart, and those of like precious faith should marry of the same, regardless of their background or their deference to background, skin color, or ethnicity. Therefore, we see where God views men in Galatians chapter 3. How does God view us? This is how we're supposed to view us. If you would go to Galatians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. How does that put someone above someone else? How does that differentiate someone from someone else? The only difference is whether we believe in Christ or do not. And that's always been his purpose, is that we esteem him and not be dragged down by someone of a faith that's different than ours. Has nothing to do with ethnicity, background, or skin color. So, let's right a wrong here in Titus. And the reason that this needs to be said is because in the sermons I've listened to and in the commentaries I've read, people misunderstand these scriptures. And so I'd like to place this in your hearing, and you make up your mind. I have to account for a time, quite some years ago, that this particular preacher that was teaching our Bible class, he went over to Titus chapter 1, and when he started in verse 10 and went on through 16, he was trying to take this text as a way to see that there's certain groups of people who are different than other groups of people. And it may have had something to do with his tenure in Africa teaching. But as he was, he labored quite a bit to try to turn this thing around and make it sound like he wanted to, I had to raise my hand and tell him as I understood what these scriptures meant. And there were two men in the congregation that spoke up also, and they said, we'll go along with what Cecil said. They didn't agree with what this preacher was trying to teach. And this is a teacher, this is a preacher of the Lord's body. And so unfortunately it happens in the Lord's church. And that's why I want to bring it to you. Paul has just finished his discussion of elder qualifications here in Titus and has required Titus to set in order the structure of the church in every city there on the island of Crete, meaning there are a number of churches for Titus to visit, meaning there are a good number of Christians that live on that island. Those of the churches of Christ on that island would not be included with the larger group of islanders, being ethnically stereotyped by a man named Epimenes. I practiced that, and it's quite a word to pronounce. He supposedly is who people have referenced, and maybe even Paul may have referenced this quote. Apparently, he was saying such things over 600 years before this time that Paul is having this conversation in this letter towards Titus. So not only does this philosopher, Epimenides, make a statement that affects every Cretan on that island, which was about 120,000 people on that island, but plays into the future about 30 generations to still be the case. Now, how about that? This country's only been in existence as far as its government for about 250 years. And in that period of time, things have changed a bit. And certainly in the 400 years that they came upon the shores of the east coast of this so-called United States, things have changed quite a lot. And so here this man named Epimenides chose to, who himself was a Cretan, chose to make a slander of the Cretan people by saying these very wrongful, poor ways of looking down upon his neighbors. And then someone goes back in history for 600 years and says, this must be true. Hadn't changed in 30 generations. Kind of hard to believe. Let me make some points. If you notice there, I hope you have your Bible open to chapter 1 of Titus and looking there in verse 10 through 16. We've come to understand when someone states an absolute about one person, they are emotionally compromised and are attempting to sway their audience of their personal issue. This is done by saying always or never. Irene and I have had our discussions, and it helps us both to deal with this perception. She can't tell me, Cecil, you always do that. And Cecil can't say, but Irene, you never do that. We can't say that about each other because it's not true. We're humans. We fail and we don't always do the same thing, and we don't always never do the not the same thing. We're human. And so for someone to do that, we lose credibility when we use these two words to talk about anyone except Jesus. Jesus always did what the will of God was, and Jesus never sinned. And I can say that about him. Number two, when we make an absolute statement about 120,000 people, such as this Epimenides did, we know that person, Epimenides, has not interacted with everyone on that island. Therefore, he is creating a stereotype or racial slur about others. He didn't know everyone intimately on that island, yet he made that statement. Number three, to state this slander absolutely is to also condemn innocent children, those who are honorable and yet have not obeyed the gospel, such as people like Cornelius, those many who are in the church, and those who have died faithfully. He judged all those people with that one statement. Number four, we have no biblical evidence that this Epimenides was inspired by God. Therefore, his statement cannot be assumed to come from God. We have proof from many scriptures that such a prejudicial statement is not of God nor sanctioned by God. Number five, there were and are honorable people throughout the world who are just as lost as the most vile people, such as Hitler. So to quote someone uninspired from 600 years before to judge an island of 120,000 people who grew into 300,000 people during Paul's day is sublimely redundant. All men sin and fall short of the glory of God. If this were a technique of Paul's to talk like this, we should have seen his condemning groups of people throughout his teaching, shouldn't we? The wrong views of these passages promotes hypocrisy. If you want to, I'm going to throw out some verses if you want to write these down. Take these verses down in regard to this concept of hypocritical people. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. In other words, we're all sinners. How in the world am I going to condemn other people who have yet come to Christ and then I'm going to talk down about them? I was one. I even sin sometimes after becoming a Christian and I have to repent of it. So how am I going to talk down about people who've yet come to Christ? Number six, to refer to mankind as capable of lying always or truthing always is an unlearned babe's position to take, realizing even Satan tells the truth when it serves his purpose of securing confidence in his victim. Then he deceives them. If all these people lied all the time, then their cohesion would collapse and mayhem would destroy the entire society. Everyone uses some aspect of God's goodness. Our problem as man is that we do not generally give God glory for our usage of his goodness. So we're human. We use his goodness when it conveniences us. When we become Christians, we use his goodness because we glorify him. Excuse me. Last point on this. When Paul said, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. There was a semicolon there on some contexts of different translations. Paul is affirming the slander spoken from the circumcision and others is exactly what they said. When he made that statement, he said, this is true. He's saying, this is true. That's what they said. He didn't say, this is true. That's what the Cretans are like. And there's the rub. Paul is judging the troublemakers relating to the church, not the islanders themselves. That's what he started off in verse 10 with. And that's what he finished up in verse 16 with. So people are taking this out of context in the middle of those six, seven verses. Paul is not affirming slander. He's condemning it. And he's doing that especially in verse 13 through 16. Paul is using the Christian faith to put to shame, put to rest a slanderous stereotype that has settled into social status as a truth. Needless to say, we have much of the same to contend with today. Can you remember things said about people or groups of people that were unkind and similar to this event? Have you done that? I've done it, and I'm sorry I have. My father raised tobacco and peanuts way back in the 50s and 60s. He hired black people and other people, white people too, but still. There was a culture of racism that we could see and hear. And if I can give you an example, when I was in Jackson, Mississippi as a young man, selling books door to door, me and two other fellas finally got a room with this older lady through one of the churches there in that area that she said she needed some boarders. So at the end of our season of selling, here comes the UPS truck with this huge amount of books that we had to get out there and deliver. And lo and behold, what was the color of that guy's skin that was delivering those books to this location? He was black. Middle of the summer, hot. He unloaded all those books, and he was just sweating up a storm. And he asked this white lady, older white lady, could I have a glass of water? And she gave him a glass of water. And as he left, and I remember standing there in the kitchen with her, she said, give me that glass, I need to wash it. You know, they have venereal diseases. Is that a stereotype? Is that an ethnic slur? And this is what happens. It happens a lot. And God teaches against this. And that's how come we should be able to pick up on this situation here with Paul teaching Titus what he should do in regard to not allowing things like this to permeate this island. It was a reputation. It was not warranted because we judge people individually according to God's laws, not according to our think-sos. So I'm going to get into that. So We can say if we have nothing good to say about someone, we should not say anything at all. If we hear a Christian talking about someone or some group of people as to their evil nature, then we cannot accept it. These Judaizing teachers are interacting with the Christians there on that island. They're using words of a Cretan philosopher named Epimenides, who made great evil generalizations of the Crete people. In verse 12, trying to have a delirious effect upon the faithful saints toward the people they were to attempt to save. When you keep spreading around this kind of gossip about the people you're supposed to get out there and save, what do you think that does to the hearts of those Christians who are supposed to help bring those people to Christ? Their demeanor towards them. If you did exactly what Paul was saying that you're supposed to do to the Christians who are slandering people, it means that you're supposed to go out to the Cretans who are not yet Christians, who are having sinful problems, and do what? Let me open the book on that. Let's go to Titus chapter 1, and I'll read what would be thought that they were supposed to do. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Does that sound like you're talking to someone who's not a Christian? No, he's talking about the Judaizers and the Christians who are doing gossip, talking poorly about other groups of people, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. He ain't talking about what you're supposed to do to those people who are yet saved. He's talking about to those who are supposed to be Christians and are being led by the Judaizers who are there stirring up trouble. So Paul, in his communication, had to present this information in a way as to not to condemn himself by talking evilly of people. So when he says, I'm talking about the Judaizers and those of you who are, well, actually what he's saying is he's talking directly to Titus. This is a letter. And he says, I'm telling you what you've got to deal with when you get there. They're Judaizers, and there are people in the church that are talking evilly of other people. And if Paul was wrong and he starts naming names, then he's doing the same thing. Therefore, when he makes the statement, he says, these words that are spoken, they're true, what they're saying. I affirm that what they say is true. That's what they've said. And him being inspired by God, he can say that. So he warns of the Judaizers and what they're doing, and he states it. Not that the gossip of how all Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and idle gluttons, but the information presented by the Judaizers who were stating that the Cretans were that. It was true, which Paul is condemning, so that Titus can handle this when he goes about setting in place the things that are necessary in each church on the island of Crete. Therefore, Paul is instructing Titus to reprove the Judaizers, the insubordinate, the idle talkers, and deceivers sharply of this evil, that they may be sound in the faith. We cannot huddle in a church building berating the people who are lost outside of the walls of that building as evil as a group when we know quite well everyone not saved has sin in their life. Isn't that true? So, we may judge another, but not with Satan's principles of evil. We do not have the latitude or right to judge a group of people morally, but we do have Scripture guiding our judgments. Please look at John chapter 7, verse 24. This tells us how to judge. John chapter 7 and verse 24. And remember, the definition of prejudice is judging without evidence. Prejudging. This says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, you go, well, what are all the elements that's necessary to judge with righteous judgment? Well, that's easy if we go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Here's the principles you and I draw up to be able to judge people properly. And we have to do this, by the way. This is our stead in this life, to be able to help other people. We don't judge them that we can look down on people. We judge them so we can help them. And so when I read this, you'll know what I'm talking about. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Do we judge people in love? Is joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. After applying these principles, this divine nature, then we may judge. We don't judge to relieve our emotions. So, let's be like Christ. We have viewed how people are to behave with one another to prevent offenses. That's just one side of the coin. Now we have to look at what to do to not become offended if we're being judged, if people are being prejudiced towards us. That's the other side of the coin. How should we behave when someone treats us poorly? And I got an opportunity to find out what racial judgment towards me was, because I lived in a county that was 70% black, and I went to a high school that was 90% black. And some people fought it and rebelled against it and complained about it. I look back on it, and it benefited me. If no one understands, generally, folks, the majority always rules. I don't care who you are. And if we don't learn that lesson, we're going to be the rebels. We have to love people. We have to work with people. So, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Basically, this whole chapter tells us what I'm supposed to do when people treat me poorly and want to judge me prejudicially. They don't like my hair. They don't like my beard. They don't like my skin color. How do I handle that? So if that bothers you and you say, I got to deal with this, just run over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and read that again. Here we go. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, there's that point, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. In other words, just because someone has treated you poorly, you don't have a right to go burn down a building because the law said don't burn down buildings that tear up other people's property. That's what this is saying. I don't have a right to break the law because you didn't treat me right, or in my opinion. Or to governors, or as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. That's generally true in most every society. There are those who do good that are being praised by that government. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, talking about us, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. That means our employers, the same point. Not only do the good and gentle, but also to the harsh master or employer. We still can't retaliate to them, tell them bad things. We're going to get in that in the next verse. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we have died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Does that tell us how to behave when someone treats us poorly? We don't have justification for retaliation. Can I read any more scripture than this to make the point? Haven't I read enough scripture? How plain are these words that we've read from God? If we allow our parents, our brethren, our friends, our employers, politics, social media, movies, books, news, magazines, and TV shows to move our love of each other to something God has not set forth, then we are subject to eternal judgment. Retaliation is not in the cards. Hateful speech, it can't happen. Mean looks, God knows that what's in our heart and what it's filled with. Christians don't burn down anything to make a point. We may correct someone who demonstrates prejudice, but only if it's an instructive way, considering the benefit, not to our relief for emotional satisfaction. And then we bear the brunt of their retaliation, and how do we handle it if they choose to retaliate when we tell them what God's law is? How we generate peace by behaving like we do. Sorry.